I think Julie is underestimating my size because it keeps getting smaller. She leaves me to sit down. I know I've lost some weight. I'm not getting that skinny yet. Appreciate the birthday greetings. And my wife Julie did ask, what would you like for a cake? I can cook a zucchini cake. And my youngest son, Jonathan, didn't miss a beat. He said, well, it only tastes good if you put a lot of sugar on it. That's probably true. So I said we can have regular cake every once in a while. So we are in Luke this morning, and we're not going to read through. We'll read through together, but kind of as we go through it. So Luke 18, if you were with us last week, you'll realize we talked about the second coming. And as we talked about the second coming of Christ, I was thinking about that on the way in. Like, people are just kind of going about their normal business, irregardless of what may be going on in this world. But it's kind of like a typical day. And after talking about that, then there's a transition here in Luke, and it's talking about prayer, but all of a sudden it creeps over into salvation. So let's look at Luke chapter 18, and we're going to kind of read it in sections, if you will. So in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, I like to read those 8 verses together and then break it down. Starting in verse 1, it says this, now he was telling a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God, did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So again, this is a parable about prayer, not how to get your husband to do something, right? So a parable is given. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus is teaching his disciples. What's he teaching them? Two things. We're told right off the bat. First of all, there's twofold aspects about this teaching about prayer. One, to pray at all times. Secondly, they should not become discouraged from prayer. If I were to say, okay, that's it, we're done, we're packing it up, tornado sirens are going off, we're going to the basement, we can't finish the rest of the service, that should be enough for us to reflect on and realize the importance of prayer, because Jesus has just told us what he wants to emphasize by telling this parable. Now, we shouldn't be surprised with parables, because Jesus uses them. Why do you use parables? Because you're using a story, if you will, that kind of resonates, it hits home. And bringing out the things within a story, a parable, is to kind of paint in fuller picture, a fuller color, what you're trying to emphasize. And that's why he uses this parable. And you may say at first, it's kind of a strange parable, because that doesn't sound like what it should be for God, this unrighteous judge. But then you understand when Jesus explains what his point is, right? But I do want to hit on one thing. You know, you think about the theme of praying at all times. It is something that is continued on in, once you get out of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. If I were to say Ephesians 6, 18, it says at all times and in the Spirit to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 says to pray without ceasing. There are other scriptures as well that focus on continual prayer. There's also scriptures that encourage us not to lose heart when we pray. Now, let me just ask you before we get into this parable, why do you think he has to say this? because we could not pray at all times, because we could get discouraged as we're praying for things. You always have to ask, why does God instruct us if it's not a problem? You know, there are no passages about, hey, open your mouth and breathe in air and breathe out and exhale. It happens. It's going to happen. But this, on the other hand, needs to be emphasized for those that are believers in Jesus Christ. So this is what he's trying to emphasize, and he opens up with this story, and there are two figures in the story. There is a widow and a judge. Now, if you're a widow in this society, do you have a lot of help necessarily? No. You don't have the protection of a husband, possibly, depending on what's going on with the family, maybe not even the family. But her hope is then, what does she do? She knows she needs some representative of the legal system to protect her. Jesus doesn't explain exactly what's going on, other than there's an opponent, we don't know who that is, that she needs protection from. And we may say, well, who would this judge be? Well, if you're looking at kind of the descriptor, if you will, it's a it'd be a judge in that small city, probably small town, that was operating, and he gave legal vindication for people. Now, if we talk about what judges were supposed to be, we could go all the way back to the Old Testament. What is the standard of judges? And if you look in 2 Chronicles, it describes what judges are supposed to have. They're supposed to have fear of the Lord. And so in 2 Chronicles 19, just to read you a picture, this is what this judge is not. But Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers, reforms instituted, he appointed judges in all in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah. City by city, he said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. So why do I bring this example up? Because this is what you would expect for a judge. This is the standard. Now, we're told this judge does not have that standard, right? He has no fear of the Lord. So he's not going to render according to what he thinks is noteworthy to God, what matters to God. In fact, it's not just that he doesn't render judgment as what matters to God, but there's another thing. He has no, what does it say? Respect. Basically, he has no basic respect for human rights. Now, what happens if you have a judge that has no basic respect for human rights? Then what are you going to judge off of? What's your motivation? What is your standard? Well, standard is whatever's convenient, whatever works. Whatever is in your mind works. So this is the case. So there is a woman, and she's going, she wants something, and she's not getting it. In fact, it says, if you notice very carefully, verse 3, she kept coming. And the picture is again and again and again. Verse 4 tells us, for a while, he was unwilling. So there's a period of time this continues on. And she's still going back. But then the situation changes for a surprising reason. So this undefined period of time, that's longer than just a few times, the judge wasn't willing to do anything. But then we're told it changes, and it's told because there was persistence of the widow. It's what made him decide to grant the legal protection that she sought out. Now, we have to understand, and we're told very specifically in this parable, it's not because he grew a conscience or a heart. He didn't change in his fear of God. That's not what the parable is telling us. He didn't change in his respect for human rights. The only reason it tells us in this parable, and this is what Jesus is using as the teaching point, right? Is the widow was persistent. And he says, I'm going to be worn out. So her persistence led to a granting of justice. Now, this may be confusing, but thankfully the Lord tells you what he wants to highlight as he explains the parable in verses 6 through 8. And you'll notice, he says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Or said, I should say. In other words, listen to what he said. And specifically, I would take that looking backward to verse 5. Look in particular at what he said there. Persistence. That's all it was. So that's what he wants to highlight. That is what got this widow something to change, right? Now, then Jesus asks a rhetorical question. Now, how's this going to relate to God? Verse 7 says, now will not God... This is one of these rhetorical questions. It's just making an assumption that of course, especially with God, right? So he asks this rhetorical question that contrasts God with the judge. God desires to bring about judgment for those that cry to him in prayer. The picture is, if an unrighteous judge would bring justice after a period of time, most certainly God would respond to prayer by bringing justice as well. Let's understand several things too within this passage, right? Some things that are emphasized, his elect. So it's a word that highlights his ownership. We have his and hers towels, right? This is God. His ownership is on these people. By the way, if you're in Christ, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. We are adopted sons and daughters in Christ. We are his. Also notice what is brought up in verse 7. Picture is his elect who cry to him day and night. The time frame describes cries of prayer that continue because the response or the resolution in that situation hasn't changed yet. So why do you cry? I mean, if you pray and then within 6-12 hours, the answer happens, you're not crying day and night, are you? If you're saying day and night, you're talking about a period of time. And by the way, you're talking about at all times. So different periods of time during the day. And secondly, if you're discouraged, you don't continue to pray. So now maybe some of this seems kind of obvious, but this is really what's being highlighted, we said right off the bat. And it says, will he delay long over them? And the answer is expecting a no. He's not going to delay long. Now, you might say, okay, I'm a bit confused. Because verse 8 says, I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. Well, sometimes some of you have been praying for things, hopefully, on a consistent basis. By the way, I get this, you know, sometimes as we pray, we put things in our Echo app and we pray. Sometimes there's not going to be updates for several months for those prayers. That doesn't mean we stop praying. I would love to be able to change that baby every day. It's not the way God works. Some prayers are going to be a continual prayer. Some of you know that, have been praying for things. So how do you make sense then of he will bring about justice for them quickly? Well, I think this statement about justice, especially as it relates to the parable, we have to have a bigger view of things. A lot of times when we're looking in the here and now, I mean, here's the thing. So I've got a daughter who I went and visited over Kansas City. Everyone knows her. Most everyone does. Jenna. Moving down there, it has been a huge step for her. As she's talking about some of the struggles, I look at that and I'm thinking, you know, it's easy for me. I'm married now. I've had kids growing up. So I have a bigger opportunity to look at the scope of things, right? But when you're 23 years old, you don't have that, right? You're right in the here and now. So time seems to be dragging. And as we get older, it's flying. So you don't have that perspective. Well, think about it with God, right? The perspective of time is not that long, relatively speaking, especially in light of eternity. So, you know, we have a passage in 2 Peter 3 that says this, verses 8 and 9, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day, it's like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, I bring that up for two reasons. Why bring this scripture into this passage? Because there's two things. One is the way we view time, right, is different the way God views time in light of eternity. But secondly, do you notice within that 2 Peter passage that there's other things that are part of that plan for how God's going to interact, even within prayer requests that you may have? Because what you're praying for may involve more than just your life or your relative's life. It may involve several people who are caught up in that prayer request. And God may have certain things He's doing within different lives. We will never really be able to fully grasp that, and that's okay. It's okay because we trust again in who God is, His character, His very nature. That's one of the things we do is when we cannot understand the situation, we're limited because we just have this perspective right now. We trust, okay, God, You've got a plan. And oh, by the way, as you say in verse 8, God will bring about justice for them quickly. Now, again, we have to be very careful. Don't define quickly by what your calendar on your phone says, right? So, again, what was talked about in chapter 17? Jesus coming back. Nobody's changing. They're all fine and dandy. So He had talked about that. So what does Jesus bring back into this conversation? He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? What is He talking about here? He's talking about when He returns, as promised, what trust will He discover on the earth? Now, Jesus' final question suggests there will be comparatively few on earth who will have remained faithful. Now, without getting into the whole eschatology and everything, there will be a remnant who believe when He returns, right? But why bring that up in this discussion? The admonition is there's a period of time, as He had just talked about, between now. Remember, He's telling His disciples and us, I'm going to come back again, but there's going to be a period of time. And your prayers are going to matter. Your trust and willingness to be patient, to continue to pray, to not get discouraged, is going to be part of your life during this period of time between when I ascend to the Father and when I come back. That's what we're living in. You look around. I mean, there are things that go on in this culture that are revolting. How can this go on? Have you asked yourself about that? You watch the news? God, how are You allowing this to go on? This is disgusting. Like, God's not as disgusted, if not more. Of course He is. Don't stop praying. In fact, maybe, of course, most people are probably turning off Fox News, but that's a whole other story. Turn off that news. Maybe you need to just stop turning off the news and just pray when it disgusts you that much, because there are people that are still on earth that are lost and they are doomed for an eternity without Jesus Christ. And maybe part of what you're praying for is also involving you. Have you ever thought about maybe you're an answer to someone's prayer request? I've prayed for people, relatives, friends, that are not even in Lincoln, Nebraska, hey, would you, God, please send someone who knows Jesus to talk to them? Have you ever thought, maybe you're the one? That's an answer to prayer that someone across the United States could be praying about to hear about Jesus. And God has put you in that situation. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's in a hospital. Maybe it's up at a jail cell. Classroom. Grocery store. To be able to have contact, and you are carrying something that's more valuable than anything else in this world, the gospel. So continue to pray. Don't get discouraged. So then he is going to continue on talk about prayer. But here's what's interesting in verses 9 through 17. We have three little verses. Not little, but three verses that you're like, what do you do with these? 14 through 17. 15 through 17. What do you do with them? They're kind of like a transition, but not really, because then verse 18 is another subject. So 15 through 17, it applies. But I'm going to read this, and we'll talk about this because it's unique. All of a sudden, it seems like, are we talking about prayer or something else? Let's read, starting in verse 9. Let's read. And Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. So, we have these verses, and I think maybe you can kind of see how they'd be tied in. But is this about prayer? Is it about salvation? Yes. Sound like a good politician, don't I? Answer both, because it really is, right? But it really starts with prayer. And this idea of prayer spurns another parable in verses 9 and 10. Now, we say, oh, you mean this is to the Pharisees? Well, it's not the way it's phrased, is it, in verse 9? Well, it's got to be talking about the Pharisees. You mean only the Pharisees? Only the Pharisees could possibly have pride in what they do, right? No one else could. I think we have to understand a couple things. Certainly we could say, yeah, the Pharisees are used as an example, and a Pharisee is, so yeah, they obviously could be the recipients. However, this attitude can be mimicked by those that look up to the Pharisees or the ideals of the Pharisees. And by the way, if you understand the culture, which I think sometimes we forget, and some people just want to throw out, oh, the Pharisees, they were just those religious people. And we're not like the religious people. And I'm like, you know what? Go through. I'm not going to do it for the sake of time. Go through and look at what the Pharisees liked. And if I were to put it up there, I've done it, I don't know, a few years ago, like the tenets of what they believe, you'd be like, right on. You do believe the Bible's the Word of God, right? Yeah, they do too. The problem is they also take the rabbinical teachings on it and put it on the same level. You believe in the resurrection, you believe in issues of sin, yeah. So some of the same things we would agree with. However, we understand that they're lifted up because they became kind of the ad hoc group to look up to. I don't know if we have a group we would say, you know what we might have in evangelicalism? We might have the celebrity pastor. Because, you know why I say that? Because it's very fascinating now, social media, that certain celebrity pastors get put up on a pedestal. They start recommending programs and books and things of that nature, and then pretty soon, they're no different than the Pharisees. And here's the thing. If you're in vocational ministry, watch out, because you can get the same kind of attitude. Oh, and by the way, you don't have to be in vocational ministry. You can look at this and say, well, I take my Christianity serious, so I want to really be involved and plugged in. You can develop the same attitude like that. This is not, by the way, a call then to be uninvolved and uninterested, no. But the curious thing is the prayer and the attitude, right? And the focus is on prayer, but also more. There are two men in this prayer, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee, and we have to say this because that's not the way we read this. We read backwards with a different set of eyes. Everyone hearing this parable at that time would say, oh, who's going to be sensitive to the things of God? They're not going to say the tax collector. Never would they do that. The tax collector is a sellout. I was thinking, you know, I think Ed and I were talking the other day. If I were to say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be political, but I kind of am. Hey, there's a Pharisee and someone from Lincoln's mayor's office. Would that ring a bell? Oh, the person from the mayor's office with all the policies has got to be more sensitive to the things of God, right? Wrong. We would not say that. I'm not going there. I'm not getting political. What I'm trying to highlight is that if we put that in the context, this is what we're talking about. So people want to just immediately say, oh, everyone's going to look at the tax collector. Oh, yeah. Because remember, how did the tax collector make his money? He had to work for the Romans, who the people in Palestine did not like. And oh, by the way, to really make money, you could mess up the numbers a little bit. A little, you know, how do you make profit? What you basically do is you get into a contract with whoever it is that's going to be over that territory that represents the Roman government. You're going to guarantee so much money coming in. So now if you're going to make a living, you're going to add extra to that. Kind of like the arena tax, right? That never gets paid. Except they put it there. You don't see what that fee is. But, so, you know, I mean, sinfulness, hey, I got an opportunity to make a little, well, this person might have a little more. Let's charge a little extra tax. Well, people are wise to it. They figure out pretty quickly. Like, no, this is not right. So, tax collectors were not well thought of. Pharisees had a much better reputation. And yet Jesus chooses to use that to highlight prayer. But notice what's going on in their prayers, verses 11 and 13. So the Pharisees praying in the temple, and the posture is mentioned is that he's standing. Now, certainly people could and did stand in prayer. So not trying to make anything too big about that. But in contrast to the tax collector, the whole posture of his head and where he's looking are different. So the picture is almost, when you look at this, with the Pharisee. It doesn't say his head is held up high, but I kind of get the feeling it kind of is. Just because of the nature of his language. And as he starts off, I tried to pause when I read it just so I could highlight the one good thing. God, I thank you. And that's about all I could say that was good. This sounds like, by the way, when if you look at the Psalms, right? the Psalms have there are different ways of prayer within in the Psalms, and there's kind of a methodology in how you're praying and thanking God. But this is kind of like, usually they may start off with thanksgiving, okay? Hey, he's thankful. Ah, I'm thankful for myself. It's a perverted way to thank God. By the way, did you catch the dig at the tax collector there at the end? That Jesus put in, it's a parable. So he puts this little nugget in to show you the difference. Because it demonstrates he looks down on other people, holding himself up. And it isn't just that the Pharisee thanks God that, hey, I'm different. Hey, you know, we could pray, you know, for example, God, I thank you that at one point in time, this is the way my life was, and I was headed down this way. I'm thankful I didn't continue on that. That would be one thing, but that's not what he's saying. He's looking at people that are entrenched in particular sin and saying, I'm thankful I'm not like them. Not comparing himself. I'm not like them, those people. But he also talks about what he's doing for good, for God, right? I thank you, God, that I am fasting twice a week. Now, what's so big deal about fasting twice a week? Well, fast didn't happen typically, except for maybe like the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication. But if you're a Pharisee, Thursdays and Mondays is kind of the time you might fast between, let's say, the Passover and Pentecost. So he does that, like all good Pharisees are kind of typically doing. And he also talks about tithing. Tithing is, by the way, it's prescribed. It's not an option. But what he's saying is, I go above and beyond that. And I'm tithing all kinds of things. Now, again, this is not talking anything bad about fasting. It's not talking about anything bad about giving. Because giving is in the New Testament. It's commanded, right? But what it's saying is, this is a prayer of what I have done for you, God. Thank you, God, that I can do this for you. Thank you, God, for making me such an important part to your agenda. I'm an indispensable part of your plan. I thank you, God, that, you know, this church couldn't make it without me. I thank you, God, that the Arabic church couldn't make it without me. That the mission in Venezuela, I mean, now Larry and Valerie are not there, but couldn't make it without us. Which obviously, it's not true, right? Because it's still going. Or in the Good News Jail Ministry, I thank you, God, that the Good News Jail Ministry at Lancaster County couldn't make it without me. Well, it can. I mean, that's the point of ministry, right? You equip people so eventually people turn over and they're equipped to do it, right? That's not this guy's prayer. No request. Did you see a request in here from God? There's no dependence. I'm going to stand up here and pray and talk to you about how great I am, God. This is what Jesus is teaching about prayer. Which, by the way, I've always said this in different ways, but you know what? There are some people who have issues with, well, we're you know, people are praying so much about their hurts and everything, and I'm not saying we don't want to highlight God. Certainly we do, and we give Him praise and honor. But do you realize that God is praised through you asking for help for whatever your ailment is? There's some people that cannot get it into their theological brain that this is a good thing. It's like, no, if somebody asks you to pray for whatever their ailment is, that's fine. Pray for it. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's this idea of dependence, because if you ask for prayer, typically, you believe that God can do something. Now, we don't know how He's going to answer it. But that's the point of this whole parable. Because look at the tax collector. What a contrast, right? He's not standing up there proud. He is at a distance. It's almost as if, like, I get the sense of like he's approaching a holy God. It's as if, you know, when Moses sees a burning bush, what's going on? And then out of the bush, God tells him, you know, holy ground. Be very careful. It's this picture of how he understands he's approaching a holy God, and he's unwilling to, it's almost as if, look where he would be speaking to, lift his eyes up to heaven. So he almost feels like, I'm not proud enough to think I can just engage you like I'm somebody special, that you deserve, I deserve your attention. Instead, he beats his chest. It's an act of contrition, really. In fact, it reminds me of Ezra 9:6, and I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. It's kind of that picture. The other thing I want you to notice here, so within this verse, or verses I should say, when he asks for mercy, I want you to notice a word here. If you can read it, maybe you can't. So the Greek word is up there, holoskomai, is a word that can be translated propitiate. Can also be translated mercy, but in this context, the picture is the tax collector asking God for propitiation because he's talking about his sins. Now, since Jesus made propitiation, satisfaction, for the sins of humankind on the cross, no one needs to pray this prayer. However, Jesus is saying this before he goes to the cross to show an example. And so when the tax collector prayed it, propitiation through Jesus Christ's blood was not yet available. Now, why do I bring that up? Because it's the attitude, what he says then, when Jesus says, now in this parable, who does he hold up? Who's in the better position when they leave? Well, not the Pharisee, right? The Pharisee was very confident in his prayer while the tax collector was distressed over his sin. And he asked God for help. Did the Pharisee not have problems with sin? Of course he did. Sin of pride was one of them right off the bat. But Jesus explains that the one who is justified in the sight of God after the two prayers is who? It's the tax collector. He wasn't relying upon himself to be righteous. He sought out help from God to be justified. So then Jesus follows that up by saying that general principle, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so it's this general principle that applies, by the way, both to prayer and salvation. So as we talk about prayer, if you will, well, we'll get into both. But if you lift up yourself in your mind before others, you're going to be humble. Because what you're bragging about, you know the proverb, pride comes before what? The chutes and ladders. It's a ladder or the chute. By the way, you're going to find out you can't help yourself. You can't save yourself. On the other hand, those that have a humble understanding of their place in life before God will be exalted because they look to Him for all their needs. So obviously then we come to salvation. It's the same principle, right? So this applies to prayer. It applies to salvation. The attitude of the tax collector is required before you can respond to the gift of God's grace. You are not going to want Jesus if you think you're pretty well off. Talk to people that are self-justifying before themselves in light of God, and what will they typically do? I'm a good person. Really? I do this, I do that. Now, Jesus is, again, he's telling a parable, but he's trying to hit at the issue. And for the sake of time, I didn't really go down. I could have gone down the rabbit trail, but look into two occasions. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Think about where that occurs in James. It's not just for prayer. It's not just for salvation. It is the whole kit and caboodle. In James 4, it starts out, remember, they're stealing from one another. They're upset. They're fighting. And so he talks about your attitude, what's going on here. And then, if you notice, there's your homework assignment. Go look at James 4, this picture of oppose the proud, grace of the humble. Because that's when he says it, right after all that. But it's in prayer too. We're not going to be good at prayer if we really think we're pretty self-reliant. Self-reliant people don't pray. So if there's a chance you're not praying much, it's because you're pretty self-reliant right now. Now, maybe some of that is you feel guilty before God. Maybe your attitude or something's happened. Well, then go to God just like the tax collector. Just confess what the issue is. Hebrews talks about when we trust in Christ, He is our advocate in front of the Father. So it's a relationship issue then. It's a fellowship issue. But when we pray, I mean, God, you're doing this and this in my life, and I'm thinking sometimes it's true for me. Am I praying about it enough? And you know what? There's probably in my life, so I'm not going to point the thumb. Sometimes I need to look, and have I been praying about this? And to be honest with you, probably not. I need to be putting that in prayer on a daily basis. So what is it that helps you do that? I don't know. I mean, I'm not going to give you a formula because it's not about a formula. It's about the attitude. But the attitude, if you need to remind yourself to be persistent, continue to pray following our first parable, is we've got to have the humility to do it, but then pray consistently. We have family members. I guarantee you, there's no one here that does not have a family member who doesn't need to get right with the Lord. Did you stop praying for them? Did you think, well, maybe God isn't really interested in him? Sure he is. So then out of this conversation about prayer and the attitude, and you know how it kind of just goes over into the area of salvation, that's where we get 15 through 17, right? Because then we have this picture, which we just read, 15 through 17, or read not too many minutes ago, about bringing children, babies, really. Now, if you look at Matthew and Mark, it does not follow this account. So remember, we know Luke, as he's compiling this together, everything is not lined up perfectly chronological. That's not always what he's after. So here's an event that happened, and he says, this happened. This is a perfect example of what's being emphasized here, was when people were bringing babies. Now, Matthew and Mark talk about it after Jesus talking with the Pharisees on divorce. Here, Luke puts it right after this dialogue. But think about this. The second parable emphasized what? Attitude, talked about propitiation for God, talked about receiving it, humility. And so here the issue is the disciples are trying to protect Jesus' time. But what does Jesus do? He uses an opportunity to teach them about the kingdom of God. He's pretty good at that. So, you know, you would say, well, what's going on here? Well, it would be customary for the Jews to bring their small children to rabbis for blessing, especially on their first birthday. So it's not a surprise they're coming to Jesus. But the disciples are thinking, Jesus has more important things to do. But what does Jesus say? Don't hinder the parents from bringing the children, because there's something I want to teach you about that. It's this quality that's found in children that needs to be found in those that are going to enter the kingdom of God. And what is that? Because if I tell you, up to the first birthday, a child, any of your kids at the age of 11 months cook you a steak dinner? Some of you are like, I'm still waiting. Right, Jonathan? there's total dependence. Total dependence. See why this is goes right on to the end of the second parable, right? That's how you get into the kingdom of God. You're going to trust in Jesus when you realize you really are dependent on Him. But you know what? If you don't recognize you're a sinner who needs to be saved, forgiven of your sins to get right with God, you're not going to want to cry out. You're not going to see your dependence. So this is why this is tied in together, right? So as we look at this, it is a teaching about prayer, right? There's two parables. We're told the first one clearly, the second one too, because they're going to pray. But then he also used it to transition and talk about that characteristic, because humility is required in our prayer if we're really going to pray. And, you know, sometimes as we get up here, I think this is the thing is, it's when we come up here to pray, it doesn't matter how polished you are. It really doesn't. It doesn't matter if you can have fancy theological terms as you pray. I'll never forget Chuck Swindoll when he was at seminary chapel said, he said, don't use lead, guide, and direct. You're saying the same thing. Just choose one and move on. You don't, just pray from the heart. And I'm not, this is not criticizing anybody. I'm just saying, as I think about this, I think some people are intimidated. Like, I'm like, can you pray from the heart? Okay, good. Well, I see that when guys come up here and do that. That's the thing. It shouldn't be intimidating. We're praying from the heart. There are real needs. That's what we do. And by the way, that's what we do during the week. That's why we have our Echo Prayer app. We can share those. Pray from the heart. We're called to pray for one another, by the way. That's not in the parable, but in case you didn't know, yes. But we need that humility that other people are just as dependent on God as we are. And they are just as dependent on your prayers for them as you are for praying for them as well. But as a good transition now, this is an opportunity to celebrate our dependence on what God has done by partaking in the Lord's table, which is an open table to all those who have professed that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. And